Shall we turn again this evening to to Luke chapter 22, going back a lot of years there. Luke chapter 22, and beginning to read again in verse 24. Luke 22, beginning to read in verse 24. And the verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 31 to 34 of the chapter, beginning to read in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this is that that is written, that it must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel place us once again within the four walls of that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, where our Lord has gathered, you remember, with his disciples in order to eat the feast of the Jewish Passover. In the course of the verses that have gone before, that is the first part of this chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, we have seen, in fact, three acts or three events that Luke has brought before us there. First of all, when our Lord has eaten the feast of the Passover with his disciples before he suffers, when he has then inaugurated the new Passover feast, as it were, that which the Church of Christ now refers to as the Lord's Supper, and then how he has announced the fact that one of those 12 disciples of his is going to betray him. Now, when you come to verse 24 of the chapter, then you come to a second set of events that Luke presents to us, and presents to us, of course, in his own way, his own method in writing his gospel, under the Holy Spirit of God. And it was the first of those three events that we looked at last week, you remember, where those disciples begin to debate and begin to argue among themselves as to which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And there was also a strife among them, you remember, which of them should be accounted the greatest. As they had entered that upper room that night, as they had done, of course, on other occasions, they were arguing about who was going to have the preeminent position when this Messiah, or the kind of Messiah that they supposed our Lord Jesus Christ to be, would set up his earthly kingdom on the face of this earth of ours. They had imbibed that old Judaistic theology that was current in that day. And so the all-powerful, the all-dominating thought in their minds was that when Christ would set up his kingdom, then who of them was going to have the most preeminent position in that kingdom? Now, our Lord answers that attitude of heart and mind, of course, but you remember he answers it against a certain background, which was calculated to humble all of their hearts, and indeed is calculated to humble any of our hearts when we read of the events in the upper room that night and what Christ did in order to dispel that pride and arrogance of the hearts of the disciples at that time. So in John's Gospel, how the Lord had taken a towel and girded himself, how he had stooped down with a basin of water and washed each of those disciples' feet in turn. It was customary, you remember, for any group of people coming into a house in those days, for a slave or a servant or a young person in the house to wash the guest's feet. But none of those disciples, because there was no servant or slave present that night, they were all away in their own family groups eating the Passover meal. And the disciples, in their present attitude, you see, all of them accounting themselves greatest, or each of them accounting himself greatest in the kingdom of God, then none of them was prepared to stoop, to betray that he didn't think that he was going to be greatest, and to wash the other's feet. And so those words in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ taking a towel and girding himself and a basin of water, stooped down and washed all the disciples' feet. Proud man, my friends, in the hand of the Son of God, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's against that background then that we're to understand the words that Luke records for us in his Gospel, when our Lord then turns to the disciples in that attitude of heart and mind and says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? And then he points them right to that action that night. But I am among you as he that serveth. And the kingdom of God isn't reckoned in earthly terms or carnal terms or tangible terms or worldly terms, but in accordance with what the Lord lays down for his people, so we follow. And so the Lord acknowledges us. Well then, having said those words, and then the words of encouragement and comfort, of course, that follow, now Luke, again, in his own way, takes us on to the next incident that he records in the upper room that night. Now, where this incident sits exactly is very, very difficult to say, but there is a connection, and we'll see that connection later on. And the incident, of course, is the prophesying or the foretelling on the part of our Lord that that man Simon Peter is going to deny him. He's going to deny him three times over, and he's going to deny him three times over before the hours of that night have been spent, before the cock crows, says the Lord, thou shalt deny me thrice. It's one of the well-known passages in the Word of God, of course, that time when Peter has denied the Lord at the fire in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's that time now that our Lord foretells before it comes to pass. There are actually two announcements of the denial by Simon Peter of the Lord. One of them, or the second of them, takes place when the Lord goes out of the upper room and onto the Mount of Olives. But the first of them was actually in the upper room. And bear that in mind, that when Peter does deny the Lord, he denies the Lord on the back of two foretellings that that's exactly what he was in danger of doing. So it's the first of these foretellings then that Luke records for us here. And there are really three ways that we can look at the verses tonight, following on in the way that they're written. First of all, we have what you might call Satan's desire revealed for us. That's in verse 31 of the chapter. And then we have Christ's defense assured for us. And then we have Peter's denial sealed. Satan's desire revealed, Christ's defense assured, and then Peter's denial sealed. Now, Satan's desire revealed for us. I'm sure you'll appreciate this, my friend, that when you come to look at a passage of scripture like that, you realize indeed that you are only touching the surface of things. And there are depths in what our Lord states in those few words that we'll never enter into or understand fully this time of side of glory at any rate. You see, for example, when our Lord there turns to the disciples and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." What we are to assume and appreciate is this, that our Lord has entered into some kind of a confrontation with that old serpent, the devil. A confrontation with the devil, where the devil has laid claim to putting his hands on those disciples and shaking them about like a woman shakes about wheat in a sieve in order to bring the shaft to the top and blow away the shaft to be burned. When it says in that verse, our Lord says there that Satan hath desired to have you, the Lord isn't speaking there just to Simon Peter. He's speaking to them all through Simon Peter. For when he says, "Simon, Simon," he's indeed addressing Peter, but the disciples through Peter. When he says, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you," that word's plural, it means them all. "In order that he might sift you," he says, "as wheat, all of you." It's only when our Lord then turns and says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not," that we are immediately confronted with the Lord's dealings with Simon Peter himself. But what we're to understand, my friends, is this, that the devil has come, that the devil has confronted the Lord with regards to his disciples, all of his disciples. And the devil, in fact, has thrown out a challenge, as it were, to the Lord with regards to his disciples. "Put them into my hands," he says, "to sift them as wheat, and you'll see what they are, and you'll see the kind of stuff that they're made of." Now, just why the Lord then addresses Peter is hard to say, but it would seem, in all honesty, my friends, that perhaps Peter was the most vulnerable of the 11 at this point. Or perhaps Peter is going to be the test case for them all. And so indeed the disciples are all going to be sifted as wheat, but we're going to get an example of how the Lord deals with the devil on the part of his disciples. And old Simon Peter is assured by the Lord that his faith will not fail. But an encounter, you see, how did it take place? Who knows? Right there in that upper room, perhaps, maybe going up those stone steps at the side of that building, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, perhaps, my friends, because we don't reckon time and eternity in the way that God does. But right there, don't you see, the devil encounters the Lord, confronts the Lord, and desires to put his hand on the disciples that he might sift them as wheat. Now, we needn't balk at the idea, because of course we've got an Old Testament precedent in what is probably the oldest written book in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures of God. And you remember when that old serpent, the devil, came away up there when the sons of God had come to worship the Lord, and he comes before the Lord. And it's Job that he's got his eye on in that case. And he says, "Yea, doth God, Job serve God for naught? But let me get my hands on Job," he says to the Lord, "and I'll soon show you the kind of stuff that Job is made of." And the Lord permits Satan to put his hand on Job, his life accepted. And so the devil takes in hand to deal with Job, and that's what the whole of that book is about, of course. We know that book so well. And if you've got any notions, my friend, that there aren't encounters between God and all the forces of evil in this world, then we'd better have another think coming. And that passage that we're coming to soon in Ephesians chapter 6, isn't that the whole reason why Paul tells those Ephesian Christians, "You get yourselves armed with the whole panoply of God's armor," he says, "because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and those in authority and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is. That's where it's fought out. And if you have a part in the fight, think how God enters into the fight on your behalf. And surely evidence and experience itself tells us all about it. My friends, why do men take away wee innocent girls and boys and destroy them and ruin them? Why do you read case after case? Why are homes broken? What's the explanation of all that? This world lieth in the lap of the evil one. And he takes men captive at his will, and he leads them this way or that way because they are his willing servants and his willing bond servants. And he does that ad lib with those that are not his, and he even puts out his tentacles to those who are the Lord's. And he takes, my friends, and he holds up before the Lord many's a time his people, and he says, let me deal with them. And I'll prove that they're not your people at all. And it was one such encounter then that was taking place that night, when the devil, as we say, would take the disciples, sift them as wheat. When the woman used to do that, no doubt they still do it in some parts of the world, and they would sift that wheat about. The chaff would come to the top. They would blow it away to the fire that was burning at the side. The devil aims to show, you see, that there's nothing but chaff in the sieve. That's what he's aiming to show. But he'll not show it. Because the Lord then turns and says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And with that you have the other side of the encounter. And the side of the encounter that is to bring glory to God in Simon Peter, when Peter is turned to strengthen his brethren. Now we look at the incident just before we go on to look at those words that our Lord speaks about praying on the behalf of Simon Peter. The very interesting incident, my friends, and one of these places where we're taught something of the veracity, if you like, of the Word of God. As I say, two announcements. The first in the upper room, the second on the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark, they record the second incident on the Mount of Olives, the second foretelling, the second announcement of Peter's denial. John and Luke tell of the first one. But even John and Luke differ a wee bit. John is very brief when he tells about what the Lord said. Luke is the only one of all the evangelists, all the gospel writers, that tells about the activity of the devil in this denial of Simon Peter. Now, Luke is also the only of the other gospel writers that also tells about that preceding incident, about the argument over who was going to be preeminent in the kingdom when this imagined kingdom was going to be established. And when you get both of those things together, Luke the only one to tell about that argument over greatness, Luke the only one to tell about the activity of the devil in all of that event that led up to the denial of the Lord by Simon Peter, then, my friends, the parallel is just too close for words. You remember when the devil came at that time before the Lord with regards to Job? And he said, God, does Job serve thee for nothing? Surely Job serves you because he gets something out of it. Yea, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. And he's serving you because you've promoted him and you've put him into a position and you've made him to be great in all the land. Strip away all of those things from Job and see how much he'll serve you and love you and worship. Doth Job serve God for naught? No, don't you see, my friends? Here are these dear old disillusioned disciples arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, who was going to be promoted, who was going to have the position of preeminence, and then comes the devil like a shot. Ha ha, he says. Now, Lord, do they serve you for nothing? Are they not following you with an eye to getting into some position in this world where they're going to stand preeminent over other men? Put them into my hand for a minute, and I'll show you that it's the case that they're serving you for something. And in comes the devil, my friends, on the back of their arguing, and learn the lesson well. Once the Church of Christ begins to argue over preeminence, it's done for. Because the devil will come in like a flood. And that's the end of that church. And in comes the old serpent now, my friends. And when the Lord announces, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat," my friends, those disciples that night have laid themselves wide open. They've thrown open the gates, open the door, if you like, of that upper room that night. The number's not complete. Let's get the devil in as well. And he doesn't need a second invitation. And then he comes, my friends, with a golden opportunity, don't you see, to be the accuser of the brethren because they have left themselves self-accused by their behavior that night. And he comes before the Lord with his desire. And his desire is revealed to us, for us, and for our learning. Have a look at Christ's defense and how the Lord assures his defense then. In verse 32 of the chapter. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As we've said, the Lord is addressing all of the disciples, but through the immediate person of Simon Peter in the first place. As I say, perhaps Peter was vulnerable. Who knows? Perhaps that's why Peter was so scandalized at the thought of the Lord bending down and washing his feet. Perhaps he was the most guilty of them all. That's why he shouted out the most loudest, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Perhaps that's the case, my friends. But whatever you see, Simon Peter is most certainly going to be a test case. And a test case for all the Lord's people to look to and draw strength from when they themselves are tested and when they're put through the mill at the hands of the old serpent, the devil. Now that's a lesson we ought never to forget. We normally aim a good part of our sermons on Lord's Day evening out of Luke's Gospel to people who are unconverted, and we would wish to do that and keep doing it. But sometimes, my friends, there are those passages of Scripture that are so vital to the Lord's people that they must be spoken of, and Christ must be exalted and lifted up as the Saviour of his people. And if you will go to hell then, go to hell, my friends. And if you go to hell in the face of God's love and mercy, then you go to a deeper hell. And see, if the Lord deals with his people like this, then indeed, as old Peter himself says when he writes his epistles, if judgment begins at the house of God, what's going to be the end of them that believe not the gospel? And so you listen to, and all of us listen to, how the Lord deals and promises to deal with the devil and with his people for the glory of his name and the good of their souls. So the Lord's telling people, Peter here, indeed, he's going to go through the mill. Before that night is done, he's going to deny the Lord. He's going to go through a tremendous trial of faith, and his faith is going to fail. Now, it's not going to fail to the point of being extinguished. It's not going to be blacked out. It's not going to be blotted out. Because, says the Lord, "I'm going to pray for you," he says, "that your faith isn't extinguished. That your faith literally isn't eclipsed. It will burn very low, and the wick will splutter, and it will seem that it is almost going out. But Peter, be assured of this, it will not go out." Think of it. He will deny the Lord with oaths and curses, But still with all, he will come back to that point again where his faith will prevail, where he will confess the Lord with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul and with all his strength. And why will he do that? Because the Lord has already assured him, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And albeit it will go down very low and burn very low, says the Lord, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that it will not be eclipsed and it will not be totally eclipsed. It's what we speak about when we speak about the Lord's intercession for his people, the Lord's intercessory work for his people. That when the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands in glory before his Father's face, my friends, praying on the behalf of his people. And it's part of the Lord's work, and it's the Lord's ongoing and continuing work, because Christ not only saves our souls, but Christ keeps our souls until we are presented before his glory forever and ever, because we are absolutely and always and totally dependent upon the grace of Christ to bring our souls to heaven at the last. And the whole total work of Christ for our souls, my friends, goes on and on and on. You see, in the upper room that night, not only does the Lord here tell Peter, and of course for all their ears, not only does he tell them that, but later on, he's going to give them an example of just what he means. In John's Gospel, there's going to come, after the foot washing, there's going to come three powerful chapters of teaching and preaching the disciples. Chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And then chapter 16 concludes with these words. And Christ, having spoken these words, it says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In other words, Christ starts to pray. And dear old John, he was dear young John when the upper room events took place, the youngest of all the disciples, but lived to be the oldest of all the disciples. And it was in his later years that he wrote his gospel under the Holy Spirit of God. And as he is guided back by the Holy Spirit of God to the upper room that evening, my friends, one thing that John can't get out of his mind is how Christ, having taught his disciples and preached to them, then turned and prayed for them. You see, he didn't ask their leave. He simply started to pray. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven, says John. And here's what he said. And he said, thus and thus and thus, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. All that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. The son of perdition, he is lost, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now, Father, I come to thee, and I commit them into thy hands. And these things have I spoken in their hearing, that their joy might be full, that they might realize that what I am doing now for them in their presence, I will go on doing for them. Forever and ever until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. He prays for us. Says one of the gospel writers, don't you know, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is one who simply stands and pleads the cause of another. And Christ stands and pleads the cause of his people. Not because that we have a great cause in ourselves, my friends, but we have a great advocate in Christ. And the Father hears Christ, and very often hears us for Christ's sake, but he hears him. That's the all important thing. And isn't it that kind of thing that the old hymn writer speaks about when he visualizes the efficacy of the bleeding wounds of Christ pouring out intercession on our behalf. Five bleeding wounds he bears, he says. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry.
nor let that ransomed sinner die.
You think Peter's going to die, my friends? You think Peter's going to slip away down into hell when Christ has purchased him with his own life's blood? He's going into the sieve. And he's going to be rattled and shaken about in the sieve, my friends. But that's only going to blow away the chaff anyway. And it's the wheat that's going to remain. And Peter is going to remain. But you see what he did. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Yes, indeed he did, my friends. And he was responsible for what he did. And yet, the Lord is even going to use all of those events that night to the glory of his name, to the good of his people, to the good of Peter, and to the good of his people through Peter. See how the Lord can turn the tables on the old serpent, the devil. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, when the Lord brings him out of the sieve, the Lord's bringing him out of the sieve to the glory of his name and to the good of many of his people. When thou art converted, Peter, here's the directive. Strengthen thy brethren. I hope none of us think that Peter wasn't converted, that Peter wasn't saved. I know there are some madcaps that would even have that kind of notion. Not a bit of it, my friends. Would it mean then that all the disciples weren't converted? Well, then when were they converted? But of course, Peter's being converted under the Lord's ministry now, not from a state of sin, but from an act of sin. There is all the difference in the world between a person being in the state of sin and falling into an act of sin. All the difference in the world. And the Lord is simply saying to Peter, Peter, when you're turned away from that act of sin, here's what to do. Strengthen thy brethren. You know, my friends, in reality, it fits into those strange and paradoxical methods that the Lord so often uses to make men and women useful to themselves and useful to others in their soul's salvation. You remember that strange, strange hymn of old John Newton's? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more. With his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my girds, and made me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. How Peter's full of schemes of earthly joy. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Well, says the Lord, Peter, I'm going to break your schemes of earthly joy. And says the Lord to Peter, I'm going to show you something of yourself and your pride until you seek your all
in me. And when you do, strengthen your brethren. You know, my friends, isn't Peter a strength to us? That this man who could do that thing yet in the hands of his Lord, because for all that he could still say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Yet he did it. And yet the Lord lifted him up. Is that not for our strengthening? That's why when you get some of the disciples running to the 11 in the upper room after the resurrection, they run into those 11, my friends, and they cry out in those words that we come to later on in this very Gospel of Luke. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Simon. The Lord has appeared to Simon. Denying, blaspheming Simon. The Lord has appeared to Simon. And of course, that's why the Lord has already said to Mary, Mary, go and tell my disciples and Simon that I have risen from the grave. Was Simon not a disciple? Of course he was. But the Lord says, Mary, go and tell my disciples, and especially my disciple Simon, that I am risen from the grave. My friends, don't you depend on yourself for your soul's salvation, or you'll end up in hell because it's proof that you don't have it. But you cast everything onto Christ. For he is willing to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him and by him alone. And it would probably take a whole other sermon, my friends, to go through that direct strengthening of Simon himself to the brethren. You read the two epistles. And always bear in mind that God has given us a whole book, a whole scripture for a whole purpose to be read and understood in the way that he gives it by the Holy Spirit. You'll not get epistles in all the Word of God like the epistles of Paul. Surely you won't. Yet you remember Paul never saw Christ. Never saw Christ. And so he went down to Jerusalem at one point, you remember, to meet with Peter. And he was with him for 14 days. Where he was historied, where all the history of Christ was filled in for Paul, so that he grasped from Peter, from James as well, something of what Christ was like when he was on the face of this earth. And it's Peter's epistles, my friends, that you get those gospel days drawn out through a man now that has been ordained of the Lord to strengthen his brethren. In the next few verses, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord turns to Peter and to John and to James and says, watch and pray that you enter into that temptation. Did they watch and pray? They did not. They fell asleep. And so you find it being wrung out of the heart of dear old Simon Peter in his first epistle. My brethren, he says, the time is at hand. Watch and pray. Don't you get it, my friends, when old Simon Peter is speaking or remembering about the foot washing that night. And he says, be in submission, all of you, be subject one to another, and be girded, he says, with humility. Put on humility like our Savior girded himself with the towel that night in the upper room. He never forgot it. Never forgot it. And when he's telling those people that he's writing to about the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that they're heading to, albeit, he says, for the present time you're going through the mill in order that your faith, which is more precious than gold, might be tested. And then in the last chapter of that first epistle, you can almost feel the old serpent breathing down the back of his neck when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter strengthening his brethren, don't you see? Put through the mill of experience, and now he takes all that experience that he has being brought through that mill, and by the Holy Spirit of God, he sets it all down. Well, all that is still to come, of course. And Peter is yet to enter into that sad trial and indeed to fall in that trial. And yet the Lord will hold him up. Well, just a word then. Peter's denial sealed, we said. Now, look at those words in verse 33, first of all. And he said unto them, that is, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Now, you don't have to analyze those words too closely. They just smack of that old self-arrogance and self-importance and everything else that comes to the surface. He's absolutely reliant on himself. Lord, he says, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to lay down my life for you. Dear old Peter, he was never more unready than he was at that particular time. And so you see what the Lord does. The Lord, as it were, my friends, takes up the seal and he clamps it down on that document that tells of Peter's denial that is going to take place that night. Verse 34, and he said, Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now you see the issue. In reality, Peter has already denied Christ. What does deny mean? Deny simply means to say no. No. And Peter, my friends, turns round in the light of what Christ says, and he says, no. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I will pray for you that your faith fail not. No, he says, no. Either Satan isn't going to sift me at all, or either that when he sifts me, I'm not going to let my faith fail, or else, worst of all, I can do it of myself anyway, Lord. I don't really need your prayers. But his whole total attitude, my friend, is one of taking Christ's words and denying Christ's words by saying not so to Christ's words. And with that attitude of heart and mind, then, our Lord, as I say, simply says, right, your denial this night before the cock crows thrice is already signed, sealed, and delivered. Because, my friends, with that attitude of heart and mind, he was going headlong into that denial. You see, you match up human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Our Lord, at this point, as yet, hasn't said that Peter is going to deny the Lord, simply that he's going to be sifted. You're going to be sifted, he says, by the devil. But Peter denies the whole of what our Lord is saying, my friends. And now you see things ogre worst of all. Now, says the Lord, with that attitude, then I tell you, Peter, this night before the cock crows, you will have denied me thrice. And he signs and seals his denial with that attitude. What's he doing? He's simply, my friends, letting the old man take preeminence. The old Adamic man. The old nature. Because wasn't the serpent's first words in the garden, "Yea,
hath God said that?"
Just so. And now Peter turns round to the Lord, and in fact he says, "What you're saying, Lord?
I'm ready to die for you," he says.
"Before the cock crow, Peter, thou shalt deny me thrice." And the lesson, my friends, a very straightforward one. Don't argue with what Christ says. Because once you begin to argue with what Christ says, you're putting your foot on a slippery path. And who knows where it's going to end. Peter should never have argued, you see. Never have argued with what the Lord says. And who knows, in the realms of responsibility, sovereignty, in those mysterious realms, who knows? But had Peter turned to the Lord then and said, "Oh Lord, if that's the case, if what you say is the case that Satan hath desired to have us, to sift us like wheat, yet you're going to pray for us that our faith fail not, Lord, pray for us that our faith fail not." Who knows, my friends, if Peter had taken that attitude, who knows? But he had never denied the Lord with oaths and curses. But he didn't take that attitude. He didn't heed Christ's words. He didn't take Christ's words. And immediately he rails against Christ's words and denies Christ's words. Then Christ says, "Peter, indeed thou shalt deny me, and deny me thrice." And the rest we know, my friends. Comes the Garden of Gethsemane and the arrest of the Savior and Caiaphas's judgment hall, and Peter following afar off and sitting down at the fire, and those young girls coming and detecting his Galilean accent and his denials three times over. So vehement, that he convinces them that he's not a follower of Christ. A terrible thing, you know. When the Lord's people can act sometimes and convince the world that they're none of Christ. That's what Peter did that night. After three times they turned away and they said, "We're satisfied. You're not a Christian." That's what happened. And then the cock crowed. And something else that only Luke tells us. He says, when the cock crowed, Jesus, who was standing on a raised dais, being interrogated by Caiaphas and the elders of Israel, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. What a thing, my friends. And suddenly the alarm bell of grace had gone off, you see. And the great outcome, Peter went out, it says, and wept bitterly. That was the answer to the intercessor's prayer in the first instance. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And when Peter wept bitterly that night, my friends, it was faith that brought the tears to his eyes. Nothing else. Nothing else. And the Lord's prayers for Peter are answered. He weeps bitterly, and having denied the Lord, and goes on to follow the Lord and to serve him with all his heart. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And never ever are we to use any part of God's word as license to sin. But at the same time, my friends, to be able to read an account like Simon Peter and to know that if the Lord has bought us with his life's blood, then he will deliver us into heaven at last. Regardless of our hearts at times, regardless of the devil and all his devices, he will have the church for which he died, and all the glory shall be his. We are in the Lord's hands, all of us, and I trust that we're in the Lord's hands for the good and the salvation of our souls, and not for their damnation forevermore.